Now this morning we come to what I suppose is the most well-known verse in the Bible, the third chapter of John's Gospel and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I say it's probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, and I think it was Martin Luther who used to call this verse the Bible in miniature. The Bible in miniature, as if he's saying that here in this verse you find the whole of the message of the Bible. Maybe there's something of an exaggeration in that, and yet it's a pardonable exaggeration, isn't it? Because this verse is so precious and so expressive of the very nature of God and the purpose of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we've been looking at this third chapter of John's Gospel because it contains this quite remarkable interview between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a bit of a difficulty of deciding, well, how long is this interview going on? Where does it end? Some of the commentators suggest that it ended with the verse that we looked at last week, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And they say from there until verse 21 is really the comment of the Apostle John upon the incident that he's been recording for us. And that may well be the case. I was very interested to look in my reading this morning. I happen to use at home an American Bible has the words of Jesus printed in red. Can't say that I agree with that, because that seems to suggest that the words of Jesus are more inspired than the rest of the words of Scripture, and that is quite wrong, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I was wondering what they were going to do with this chapter, and I looked at it, and I saw that from verse 1 right down to verse 21, it was all printed in red. In other words, they were saying this is actually the conversation that our Lord had with Nicodemus. They'd leave out the one or two narrative parts or the couple of comments that Nicodemus makes, but the rest was printed in red. Then I noticed that at the end of verse 15, there was a footnote. And I went to the bottom of the page and read the footnote, and it pointed out that there are some commentators who end the interview at that point and say that the rest, as far as verse 21, is John's comment. But obviously that was not the way that they understood it, because they printed it all in red down to verse 21. Well, you might say it confirmed me in the idea of not having read print Bibles for the words of Jesus. But it doesn't really matter whether this is spoken by Jesus or whether it's John commenting on what he has already recorded for us as having taken place in this interview between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all the Word of God. Personally, I think if you pressed me, I think I'd say, well, to me it reads as if our Lord is still continuing to speak to Nicodemus. And although I wouldn't pick an argument necessarily with those who disagree with me at that point, I would say that there's something very compatible between what I believe our Lord is saying here in verse 16 and everything that he has said so far. And in one sense, what he's doing here is to apply to Nicodemus at the very point of his need what it is that Nicodemus needs to do, the action that he needs to take in the light of all that our Lord has been saying to him. So I will understand why, as it were, Martin Luther said that here you have the Bible in miniature. And I think the first point that comes across is this, something that perhaps we often forget about love. Where does love originate? It originates with God the Father. You notice that what this verse is basically saying to us, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, it's differentiating between God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God himself, or God the Father. There's this wonderful plurality of persons within the unity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And here is one of the verses where quite clearly there's this differentiation made between the Father and the Son. And what the verse is telling us is that love begins with God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That isn't in any sense to detract from or to denigrate the love that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is unmistakable and unquestionable. But quite clearly, it's the love of the Father that is so emphasized here. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's pointing out to us something of, I think, what you can call the immeasurable nature of God's love. That little word, so, that comes almost at the beginning of the verse, that brings it out to us, doesn't it? For God, not just God loved the world, but God so loved the world. This is how you measure God's love. He did this incredible thing of sending his Son, giving his Son, with all that is meant by that, to come to be our Savior. God so loved. It's not just a technical love. It's not just almost an abstract love. There's something very clear, something very precise, something very definite about this. You really cannot begin to measure it and to define it. God so loved the world. And then the other aspect of that, I just really referred to it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, it's a very simple word, and yet you might say the whole message of the gospel is summed up in it. It was an act of great sacrifice on behalf of the Father in measure, and only in measure. We can perhaps enter into something of what it cost God. Many of you here are mothers or fathers. Can you imagine what it would be like to actually sacrifice your own son or daughter and present them knowing full well all that was going to happen to them by way of suffering and even death? It's almost unthinkable, isn't it? And yet, that multiplied, you might say, by infinity. And that is what this verse is telling us about God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think that's one reason why some people say, well, this is John commenting on what our Lord has been saying to Nicodemus in the previous verses, because he's looking at it from the perspective of the other side of Calvary. He's able to see all that was involved in God giving his Son. He's able, as a Christian and somebody who was there at the cross and understands so wonderfully the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's able to give us some indication of what it cost God to give his Son. I read to you from the fourth chapter of 1 John. And you remember, this is the way in which John measures the love of God. Herein we read, herein is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation, a word that isn't a very common word as far as we're concerned, but it means the one who was sent into the world to die on the cross, to turn away the wrath of God from us by drawing it to himself. That's why God sent his Son into the world, to accomplish just that. And it speaks to us immediately of the amazing cost of that love. God sent his only begotten Son. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, again, what some of the modern translations, they think they're being helpful. They speak of Jesus as God's one and only Son. But to me, that always brings a bit of a smile to my lips, because you speak of a woman that has her one and only, and you realize that it's speaking of somebody who's rather indulgent towards a son or a daughter, and they're never really treated as they should be treated. And that's the last thing, that last way in which you're to understand this verse. His only begotten Son, his beloved Son, the one who comes from the very essence and the being of God. There's no other one like him. He's supremely precious to the Father. And this is the one that God gave with all that is involved in that word. He gave his Son to come into the world to be our Savior. And when you think, well, who was it that God loved? You have the answer there, don't you? God so loved the world. Now, again, I don't know if you notice, but John in the first epistle in chapter 4, repeatedly he's mentioning the world. And it's a pretty horrible picture that you're given of the world. There's nothing attractive about the world, nothing that would draw you to the world as a child of God. You remember how, well, in the chapter that follows the one that I read, he says this: the world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one, in Satan. It's dominated by Satan. It's mastered by him and ruled seemingly by him. And it's against God. And yet God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It really is incredible that God should love a world that's in rebellion against him, a world that has forfeited all claim upon his grace and his mercy, a world that's composed, as I say, of rebels like you and me, as we are by nature, against God. And yet, this is the verse that encapsulates this amazing love of God, the fact that God should love us, and should love us to the amazing extent of sending his Son, and more than sending his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, giving him with all that was going to involve him in, dying there on the cross. It's incredible. It's indescribable. You cannot really account for it. Love is in the very heart of God. Going back, you might say, to what I was talking to the children about, isn't this the very truth there? God is love. You cannot explain it in any other way than that this is the very nature of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's setting before us something of the wonderful character of our God. And then when you read this verse and just stand back from it for a moment, perhaps that's a difficult thing for us to do, because it's probably a verse that we all know off by heart, and the trouble is that with things that we know off by heart, we can trot them out unthinkingly. We never bother to peruse them and ponder them. But I want us to do that this morning. Stand back from this verse and just think about it for a while and be amazed by it. Let it take a grip on you. Let it, as it were, come to you and search you out and ask you the question, have you ever understood this verse? Have you ever been amazed and astonished by the truth that it's containing? Well, let's try and stand back from this verse. And you know, one of the great things about this verse is its scope and its range. There's nothing minimalistic about it, is there? There's something expansive. God is looking out, you might say, on the big scale. He's not being cabined and confined in his love. He's speaking in an expansive way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you might say, well, it was so unlike the Judaism out of which our Lord had come, and of which you might say Nicodemus was a classic example who'd come to him that night. Because the Jews, they had no real missionary concern for the rest of the world. You read here and there in the Old Testament of people who were from other nations and certainly have no thought in their upbringing of God and of worshipping God. You read of one or two of them coming to the Savior and trusting in him. You think somebody like Naaman in the Old Testament. But by and large, they're exceptions. And it's as if the children of Israel are mentioned as a separate group. And they're very self-conscious of their separation. They tend to look down on the rest of the world, the uncircumcised, as they called them, and they held them very often in contempt. It certainly would have been the case at the time when Jesus came down to earth from heaven. There they were, the Jews, a captive nation, an oppressed nation, and they looked upon the others. Indeed, the word is used somewhere in the epistles as dogs, something contemptible, not pet dogs such as some of you might have at home, but scavengers, things that are howling around the village, and they're a danger to humanity. That's how they looked upon the rest of the world. But you read this verse, and how un-Jew-like it is. Here is this great truth about God. There's something expansive about it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. I say there's something wonderfully broad in its scope and in its range here. And this really is where salvation begins, in the very love of our God. And the other great thing that is so attractive about a verse like this is its simplicity. You don't have to be a profound theologian to understand it. You don't have to be somebody highly intelligent to fathom out what on earth it is that the verse is saying to you. It's there plainly, directly. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's something essentially simple, almost childlike about it. So simple, so childlike that, yes, even a little child is able to understand and to act upon what the verse is telling him to do. There's the simplicity about it. What is it to come to God? It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply to believe facts about him, anybody can do that, but it means believing those facts, to come to him, to yield to him, to recognize that, yes, God has loved even you. You don't deserve it, but he has loved you. And he's given his Son in order that you and people like you might believe on him and be saved. And it's the very opposite of seeking to have a narrow and confined, a limited group of people. There's something broad and expansive. And I fear sometimes, you know, that that's what Christians are not. It's as if they are looking inwards all the time. Instead of looking outwards, they're just concerned with themselves and those who are in their own little clique. I'm afraid that's what churches can become on occasions, cliques, inward-looking. They're not concerned to look outside. They're not concerned to go outside. All they're concerned with is what they conceive to be their own welfare. And how different is God? God so loved the world. You might say there was no need for him to have done that. Of course there wasn't. The world was the very opposite of all that he was. The world had forfeited all claim upon his grace. And yet God loved the world, so loved the world, that he set about the world's redemption. And to that end, he sent his Son into the world. And the way is so simple. Not ascending up to heaven by some great self-effort that only very exceptional people might be able to accomplish. No, it's a matter of believing and trusting in the Son, the only begotten Son of God. As one does that, so one is saved. That's what the promise is given to us here. And you see as well, the simplicity of the text is seen in the contrast between perishing and everlasting life. There at the end of the verse, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, the contrast couldn't be starker, could it? There are two alternatives. You either perish or you have eternal, everlasting life. The same word is translated in two different ways at the end of verse 15, verse 16. It's the same Greek word. And I think I understand why they use the two words. Eternal and everlasting. Everlasting speaks of endlessness, doesn't it? And that's a very important feature of the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say the eternal life that's mentioned at the end of verse 15, that's bringing before us the distinctive quality of that life. It's something that belongs to heaven, brought into time. And you've got quantity and quality. That's all bound up in this word that's translated as either eternal life or everlasting life. It's to be alive instead of being dead. It's to know the blessing of God instead of the punishment of God. And that word perish, it means to be brought to an end of yourself, and to be brought under the judgment of God. We all are experienced in the way of having some things that may be precious possessions, but we realize they've outlived their usefulness. And in various ways we get rid of them. They perish. We might take them down to the tip and have done with them, or with all this emphasis on recycling, it's not so simple now, is it? But you come to an end of their usefulness. You don't want anything more to do with them. As far as you and they are concerned, there's separation. Well, that surely is what meant here, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but on the contrary, should have everlasting life. So for all those reasons, I do understand why it is that Martin Luther said, here we have the Bible in miniature. And yet, when you come to this verse, And this, of course, absolutely fits in with what Luther has been saying. The Bible, the message of the Bible, is never a message that's simply there to excite our interest and get us, as it were, talking intellectually about it. The message of the Bible is something that demands action. And surely, above everything else, this verse does that. And by using that word, believe, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, it's really addressing a question to us. Do you believe? Do you trust? Or are you just one of those persons you can play the armchair theologian, as it were? You can have arguments about it. You can come to this verse and try and take it apart and seek to have a discussion onto as to the meaning of the verse. But you never do anything about it. Well, the verse is not intended for that. The verse, and this is why, as we were looking at it last Sunday and the previous couple of verses, we see that what our Lord is doing with Nicodemus is to come to the point with him. He's been telling him that he needs to be born again. He needs something as radical and drastic happening to him as, in effect, he's going to become a new person. He's going to start life all over again. And now he says, Nicodemus, what are you going to do about that? This is the way. You have to look, just as in the Old Testament incident, people who've been bitten by the snake looked at that brass snake that was on the pole in the middle of the camp, and as you trusted in the God that had given that that symbolic representation, so you were healed of the snake bite. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. He's not like some brass snake lifted up on a pole. He's a real person, a truly human person, and yet without sin, and he's lifted up on the cross. And you have to look to him and trust in him and believe that when he died for your sins, and he made atonement for them and peace between you and God if you believe in him. And so our Lord is pressing upon Nicodemus what it is that he needs to do. One of the sad things about our use of this verse is that we can very often come to it, we can recite it, we can say it's precious, we can say all sorts of lovely things about it, and yet we never act upon it. We never believe in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God forbid that we should ever have this verse before us and treat it in that despicable way. No, this is a verse that incites us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, it gives us the promise of eternal life. And God never breaks his promises. And here, out of his amazing love, he has sent his only begotten Son into the world. He's given his only begotten Son into the world because he loved the world, and he desires that sinners, undeserving sinners like you and me, be saved. And he offers salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, friend, I ask you again, have you looked to him? Have you trusted in him? Have you asked God to come to you and enable you to believe on his Son with all your heart, so that this isn't a theory, this isn't a lovely bit of theology, as it were, that you can tuck away in the recesses of your mind, but here's something that you have to feed on in your heart. Here is the message of the Savior. Believe on him, and all the promise of God becomes yours. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.